Well, we have the joy and the privilege of being set apart by God as followers of Jesus Christ. He has done that for us. And as you think about being set apart, some other words you might think of would be consecrated or sanctified. You all own things that are sanctified, that are consecrated, that are set apart. Things that you have that are special, that you keep protected, that you keep somewhat isolated from the rest of your stuff so it doesn't get dirty, it doesn't get messed up, it doesn't get lost or stolen. We as Christians, in the same way, we have been set apart by God. We have been sanctified. We have been consecrated. And He keeps us in the world to live for Him, but at the same time, we are treated as special. That's why, as you think about your calling into the faith, your calling into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why there are passages such as Ephesians 4, where the Apostle Paul, right at the beginning of the chapter, says, I want you, I urge you, I implore you to live in a manner worthy of the calling. And the calling to the Christian faith is a high calling. And to live in a manner on the same level, on the same plane as that calling, is what God calls us to. As we've been looking through the book of Revelation, we have seen many amazing supernatural events. We've heard many powerful sounds through the pen of the Apostle John. We've seen God pour out His wrath upon the earth. We've seen so many things that challenge our understanding of reality as God pulls back the curtain on the supernatural. This morning we find ourselves in chapter 14. And here in chapter 14 we are going to see an anticipation in John's writing of what's to come. The way we would describe the writing here would be, as we think about literature, would be proleptic. And that means writing about something that's going to happen in the future as if it has already happened. And so we'll see John describe details with vividness and what's going to happen as if it has already happened. And as you think of the place we are in the middle of the book of Revelation, we're still between the trumpets that have been blown and the bowls that will be poured out. We're in kind of this in-between time as heaven is preparing what's going to occur. If you think about it musically, this would be an intermezzo, a bridge between two major sections of a composition. And so don't get bored with the details here, wanting more action to occur. We're getting everything ready. God's making the plans. He's putting everything in place regarding what's going to happen next on the chronological timeline. And John reveals those things to us. Our plan this morning, I had originally planned, foolishly so, thinking that we could get through all of chapter 14 and all of chapter 15. That's just too much. There's no reason to rush. So we're going to get through verses 1 through 13 just in chapter 14. So let's go ahead and read that together now as we think about what God has communicated through the Apostle John to us today. He writes, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, Fear God, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, and sea and springs of waters. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So here in this passage, you see in verses 1 through 5, one consecrated army. We'll read about the Lamb and the 144,000 who follow him in the description of these people. And then verses 6 through 13, you see four climactic announcements. Three angels give the first three announcements, and the fourth announcement, an unidentified voice from heaven, all important to what God is communicating through John to those experiencing this tribulation time in the book of Revelation. So let's look first at the one consecrated army, and first John focuses on the commander of the army, and that is the Lamb. Beginning of verse 1, Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, you know when the word behold is used here in the first line of what John writes, the writer is trying to get your attention. He's trying to say, look, pay attention. I'm going to describe something to you very important. And so you get the phraseology from John, then I looked, now you look. I'm seeing this. I want you to see this. Pay attention because I'm going to describe something that you need to get your hands around. And so he says, I looked, and behold, a lamb, the Lamb, was standing on Mount Zion. Now the Lamb, this is the Lord Christ. This is the one that we worship. This is the one that we have come together this morning to spend our time thinking about and singing to and praising. This is the one that we name ourselves Christians after. Christians are followers of Christ. This is the one with whom we've been crucified. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is our master. We are his slaves. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, who, in the perfect timing, became flesh and lived among us, as John describes in the first chapter of his gospel, as light among a dark, dark world. He lived the perfect, obedient life before the Father. And then, according to the predetermined plan of God, he was crucified. And on that cross, he hung there and paid for the sins of all those who would believe in him in the coming days, all those who believed in him in the coming Messiah previous to his coming. And he was buried and then was resurrected on the third day. And now this Lamb, Jesus Christ, as he awaits his second coming, he is seen here standing on Mount Zion. Now you might think of the Lamb in the book of Revelation in itself. Back in chapter 5 and verse 6, he is first described here, Jesus is first described as the Lamb, when John says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain. And John describes him there as the one who's died for our sins, the sacrificial Lamb that the Old Testament talks about, as the Israelites would offer up an animal, a lamb, to cover their sins as a precursor to what Jesus would do on the cross when he arrived on earth. You can go back to the Gospel of John. Remember John the Baptist, as he was doing his ministry out in the wilderness, he is ministering to the people, talking to them, preaching to them, warning them to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. He sees Jesus coming and he says, what? Behold, or look, or pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can go even further back in time, maybe 600 years before Christ came, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. He's describing the suffering servant who would come some six centuries later. And in that description, he says that like a lamb that is led to slaughter, this one will go and accomplish the Father's will. You even get a picture of the Lamb back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 22. And here is when you have Abraham walking up the mountain to offer his son, to sacrifice his son as God has commanded. His son, being old enough to understand somewhat what's going on here, says, Father, we've got wood, we've got fire. He sees the rope, they're going up the mountain, he knows they're going to sacrifice, and he says, where's the lamb? And Abraham says something that was true for him at that time, as it would unfold, but also pointed forward to the principle of God providing. He says, God will provide himself the lamb. So when John says, behold, on that mountain, the lamb is standing, we take in all the history that the Bible gives us about this Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. And he's still described as John looks at him in the future. Here is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, you think of the Lamb and what we just went through last week in our study in chapter 13. We could look at the Lamb as the anti-dragon or the anti-beast. You know, we call the beast the anti-Christ. Well, Jesus is the anti-beast, the anti-dragon. What could be more different? What could be more anti-each other than a dragon and a lamb? The dragon, and go back to the beginning of chapter 13. See this for yourself, just the beginning of verse 1. The dragon is standing where? On the seashore, on the sand, unstable. The lamb is standing on a mountain, strong above everything else. You have Jesus contrasted with Satan this way as well, that the dragon has been thrown out of heaven, and so he comes from the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. He rules the earth in that sense. Jesus, as the lamb, comes down from heaven, a heavenly being versus an earthly evil being. So here's the anti-dragon coming down, the lamb standing on Mount Zion. What do we understand about Mount Zion? Well, back in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, God says that he's established his king, Jesus Christ, upon Zion, his holy mountain. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, there's a contrast there between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai being the place where God delivered the Ten Commandments and the other instructions to Moses to work with the nation of Israel, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant. Mount Zion, in contrast to that, so much more holy, so much more pure, so much more wonderful. This is the central place of the ministry of Jesus Christ and God through him. The Sinai covenant pointed forward to what Jesus would do in connection here with Mount Zion. So you think of Mount Zion, think of God's headquarters on earth. Think of the place of Jerusalem. Think of, more focused, the Temple Mount. Think of the whole region there. This is the place where God will unfold his plan as it disseminates and impacts the entire earth. So John again is projecting forward to Revelation 19, where Jesus comes down on a white horse, valiantly, regally, powerfully, and descends upon the earth. This is the second coming as John looks forward here. All right, so that's the commander of this one army. Look at the description of the army, beginning in the middle of verse 1. John says, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. These are the ones that are with him. These are the ones that are strengthened by the Lamb. These are the ones to whom we were introduced back in chapter 7 and verse 4. Turn back there just for a moment. Chapter 7 described the events right between the sixth and the seventh seal. And verse 4, John says, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes through and describes 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes. And so these are an elite group of men who are anointed by God to powerfully serve him during this last half of the tribulation time. And back in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says that this 144,000, this group, has God's name, or the name of the Lamb, and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Again, contrast. Go two verses above there to chapter 13 and verse 17. And you see there that the entire world, those who aren't following God, have the name of the beast, or the number of his name, on their foreheads or on their hands. And then you have the contrast with these 144,000 having God's name on their foreheads. Again, things are becoming very black and white. You're either with God or you are against God. You're on his side or you are against him. You are his friend or you are his enemy. And this army is indeed with him. They are his friends. Now, verse 2. John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven." Now listen to the description of this voice. Here's another otherworldly voice, supernatural. Back in the beginning of this book, John describes Jesus' voice as trumpets, as many waters. And here he says, "Like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." So put this all together in your mind. Think of what a whole bunch of waters sound like. Think of standing at the bottom of a waterfall or at the shoreline of the ocean and the waves crashing. Think of what that sounds like. Now blend that together with thunder. What does thunder sound like? You think of the rolling and the distance that you can hear it and how it comes forward and encompasses you. Now add to that harps. A whole bunch of harps playing melody, harmonizing with the thunder and with the sea, with the waterfall, all that coming together. That's the voice that John hears communicating what it's going to say. Now, look at verse 3. "And they," this is the 144,000, "they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders." So this is God's throne. We got a picture of this back in chapter 4. There's God's throne there. We know the colors of green and red are pronounced. We know there's a sea of glass. We know there are four elders there, or 24 elders. We know that there are the four living creatures, and they are all there with God. And so they're singing a new song, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The beginning there, verse 3, talks about singing going on. And the singing going on, you have the voice that John describes in verse 2. And there's a little bit of mystery about who's singing the song initially, but the focus is whether it's the voices with the harps and the thunders and the waters, or the 144,000. The focus is the 144,000 learning this song, this new song that they're singing. They kind of have exclusive rights to it. No one can learn it, it says there in the middle of verse 3. We don't know if this is an ability thing, that a whole bunch of people would like to learn it, a whole bunch of creatures would think it would be great to learn the song, or we don't know if it's a permission thing, that no, you can't learn this song, you're not allowed to learn this song. We just know it says no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So they're given this unique privilege, this unique opportunity to learn this new song themselves. They're the only ones. This is the song that they can identify with. Then John describes them as, these are the ones who have been purchased from the earth, the end of verse 3. What do you think of when you're reading through Scripture and you see the word purchased in the salvific sense? You think of the Lamb, who's died and paid for their sin. And he's purchased them. He's brought them into his kingdom by the payment of his blood. And so they're called purchased. They're called redeemed. They're called bought with a price. Those kinds of ideas. And that's very true. In fact, back in chapter 5 and verse 9, you have the singing going on there. Another new song being sung to God. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So as heaven is praising the Lamb for what he's done there, the second person of the Trinity, they mention his blood there and that being used to purchase salvation. Now, it also says here, though, that these have been purchased from the earth. And I think in addition to the idea that they've been purchased by Christ's blood, you get the idea that they've been purchased from the earth. These 144,000 are unique. We're not given all the details about them, but they are more than just your typical, we can say, follower of God. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for their special ministry. They are powerful in their ability to minister to God during these tribulation times. They are filled with the Spirit in such a way that they're just on a different plane than your typical Christian. Not that we want to put Christians in different degrees or different levels or anything like that. But these 144,000, these are unique, these are special. And they are with the Lamb, and they are said to be purchased from the earth. Their spiritual achievement, by God's grace, allows them this spiritual benefit of learning this new song and being with the Lamb. And it reflects their spiritual growth as the Holy Spirit has worked in them and caused them to be able to live out what they've been called to do. Now, look at verse 4. The description of this army continues. These are the ones, John writes, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste or pure. And so they haven't been involved in immorality. They haven't been involved in loose living. They've been protected from God's wrath. They've been protected from the Antichrist schemes. And they've been protected from worldly temptations. We know back in Matthew 19, we talked about this on Friday night at our church history class when we were looking at Origen. We know that there are men who are set apart by God to not involve themselves immorally with women for different reasons. And these men fit into that mindset that because of what they're going to do, because of how they're going to live, because of their calling, they have committed themselves to live in a way that is pure. Furthermore, middle of verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, you need to be careful who you choose to follow. Because when you follow somebody, you are going to get all the benefit and all the detriment that will accompany that individual whom you're following. And so when these are following the Lamb wherever he goes, you can think of Jesus on the front lines of a military expedition, and he is out there receiving all the fire, receiving all the enemy focus. And so if you are not confident in following the leader, you would want to shrink back and say, I didn't buy into all this. I'm going to go and be over here and be by myself so I can be safe. But these are men who are committed to the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes. You think of their loyalty to him. There's no desertion. There's no coming into the army, getting sealed with the Spirit, and kind of just being outwardly involved and then finding out the details and saying, no, I didn't sign up for that. These 144,000, these are committed. They are focused on their duty. They are focused on their master. There's no complaining. There's no arguing. There's no trying to make a deal with the Lamb so that they can make a, maybe have a different pathway or a different mission that wouldn't be so difficult and threatening. There's no mutiny here being discussed among the 144,000 that they might say, you know what, if we band together, maybe we can break off and start our own special missionary group for God and follow after him that way. There's a fierce dedication of the 144,000. So they're chaste. They are fiercely loyal. And then John says, the end of verse 4, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Again, this idea of being purchased from among a group. They've been saved, yes, and then John calls them as first fruits to God. Now, don't think chronologically here, first fruits. Think in terms of consecration. The phrase first fruits comes from the Old Testament. And God said, when you have a harvest and it comes in, you're to take the best and the first of that harvest and set it apart and give it to me. And that those first fruits would represent what you would give throughout the rest of the harvest, tithing, giving a portion of what you have grown, what has blessed you during the past season, and you'd set that apart and give it to God. These as first fruits are that picture of setting apart that special aspect of the harvest and giving it to God. And so these 144,000 are consecrated and they're set apart to God in a way that's unique and even different from the rest of the followers of God because of their special place in history and the special calling God has on their lives. So again, they are purchased by the Lamb. They are pure. They follow him loyally, and they are described as first fruits. Now look at verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. You might think, well, maybe they were just silent all the time, and they never said anything, and so they were safe. But these aren't silent partners to the Lamb. These are a group of men who go out and they speak the truth. They speak what is right. They speak good regarding God. And remember, as they speak this truth, the entire atmosphere in which they live is global deceit. There's deceit everywhere, all around the entire planet during these last 3.5 years. And these are truth speakers. And they are on the earth serving the Lamb in this way. Finally, they are blameless. Turn back to James chapter 3 and verse 2. Just a few pages back to the left. It's not surprising that John puts together these characteristics of speaking truth and then being blameless there in the same sentence, as it were. James 3 and verse 2. This is the passage which James speaks about the tongue in detail. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So think of these 144,000. There's no deceit. There's no lie found in their mouth. And the principle there is if you can do that, if you can walk by the power of the Holy Spirit in what you say, your whole life is going to be pure before God. And so that's what's going on in these men. There's no deceit. There's no lie found in their mouth. They are blameless, just like James said. You know, we think about this beautiful picture of the commander of the army, the Lamb, and the focus being on him. He is the central figure in all of history. And then we think of the 144,000 following after him and their characteristics. What about us bringing this back to our day as we think of ourselves? Well, we're set apart. We're called. We're sanctified, we're consecrated by God. How should we be living as we look at these 144,000 and their commitment to God? Turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, just a few more pages back to the left. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to these exhortations to live in a way that is pure, that is consecrated to God. Verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Doesn't that sound like the 144,000 soldiers for Christ? But this is written to Timothy some 2,000 years before these soldiers of Christ would be doing their thing. And so the same principle can be applied to a man living life on earth as a soldier. In principle, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of other things because he's committed to his commander. He's following after his master. For us as Christians, that would be Christ. Look down to verse 22. Again, this idea of purity of life for the Christian. "Now flee from youthful lust," Paul tells Timothy, "and pursue righteousness and faith, love and peace, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You get the same mindset there. that there's a focus on living for God. Turn over to chapter 4. Look at turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Similar exhortation here from the apostle. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So age doesn't have anything to do with it. We're called to live purely, righteously. Now, you might think, well, yes, but these are words written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was the pastor of a church at Ephesus. So these are words to pastors. For the everyday Christian who's not serving as a pastor, these don't really apply. Okay, let's go to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look what it says here. Just verse 2. This is the description of an elder, his characteristics. An overseer or a bishop or an elder then must be above reproach. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. Verse 3. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, etc. And so there, the description is not just for the pastor, but it's for elders. And you might say again, yeah, well, I'm not a pastor, but I'm also not an elder. And so these really don't apply to me. Well, let's move on and look at the rest of chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. You see the same purity called for the deacon? And even look down to verse 11. Women, and this is talking either about deacons' wives or female deacons. We don't need to get into the distinction there right now, but just understand that the exhortation is this. Likewise, they must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So now you have deacons and deacons' wives or deaconesses called to the same standard of purity and righteousness and holiness. Sanctified living. And you might say, yeah, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm also not a deacon or a deacon's wife or a deaconess. I'm none of those things. So how can those things apply to me? Well, then we turn over to Titus. We're going to stay in the pastoral epistles here. Titus chapter 2, just a little bit to your right. Chapter 2, and let's start with verse 2. Look at the same characteristics being communicated by God through these biblical writers. Here it says this, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So now you have the breadth of the communication getting even more wide. You have older men and older women. And you still might say, yes, but I'm not a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a deaconess or a deacon's wife. I'm not an old man, nor am I an old woman. How do these things apply to me? And we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we began. And this time, verse 21. Let me start in verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Who is this addressed to? Therefore, if anyone, pastor, elder, deacon, deaconess or deacon's wife, older man, older woman, how about younger man, younger woman, how about anybody in the kingdom of God? These are the principles given to you as a follower of Christ to live in a way that is worthy of the high calling God's given you. Make your speech, make your conduct be pure and right in God's eyes. These 144,000, they're special. But as they're described there, that should describe you and me as followers of God. Pure men, pure women, sanctified men, sanctified women, living in a way that is honorable, living in a way that is useful to the Master in purity in all that we do. Now turn back to Revelation 14. So John spends time talking here first about this one consecrated army, looking at the Lamb as the commander of the army, and then the 144,000, describing them in detail. He then is going to transition and talk about four climactic announcements, beginning in verse 6. Here's the first announcement, and that is the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel. He says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." I saw another angel. The problem there is if you go back and try to find the angel to which he's making reference to use the word another here, you have to go all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 15 to find another angel speaking there. You couldn't move forward to chapter 12 and verse 7. You find Michael spoken of there. But in John's description here, another angel is connecting to something that happened long before this. So you see a unity, a continuity in what's being communicated in John's vision. He sees another angel flying in mid-heaven. This is like the eagle flying in mid-heaven back in chapter 8 and verse 13. Mid-heaven, you think of the sun at noon. He's just up there in a place where everybody can see and everybody can hear. What does he have? John says that he has an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Now, the content of the eternal gospel, we'll look at that in the next verse, but understand that the message here is timeless. What this angel is going to say is not bound by time. It is applicable to those who have lived long ago. It will be applicable to those who live even until the end. And he says that this eternal gospel is something he has to preach to those who live on the earth. To preach, the Greek word here is euangelizo, from which we get the word evangelize. So you think again about an angel having an eternal gospel, and he is communicating evangelistically to the entire world. Every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There's no limitation here. We said before that it was not bound by time, the message. Now we're saying it's not bound by geography. It's not bound by ethnicity. It is for everybody for all time. This is good news. Now look at verse 7. "And he said," this is the one with the eternal gospel, "with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." Here's the content. So he says with a loud voice his eternal gospel. Fear God, give him glory. His hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made everything. At first, it might seem that these words don't fit with the word gospel. Sometimes when you and I think of the word gospel, which we should think of this, we think of, well, you have to communicate essentially four truths when you talk about the gospel. You've got to communicate about God, who he is and what he's about, the fact that he's distinct from man. He's creator, he is separate. You've got to talk about man, and he's a created being, and he is accountable to God. Then you have to talk about man's sin and the fact that he's in trouble. And you have to talk about Jesus Christ being the solution, the payment, the only way for man to deal with that sin so he can get to God. And finally, you have to talk about a decision, that there's some kind of response that needs to be made. It's not just a proclamation and then intellectual information gained and everything's great. There has to be an individual decision about those truths of God and man and Christ, right? So we take that kind of gospel outline and we first look at what this is saying and we say, well, how is this called an eternal gospel? This is not good news here. These are all more judgment-focused. But the elements are still there regarding an outline of the gospel. Look what it says. Fear God and give him glory. the idea that, now this is a command, not an invitation, this is a command, but the idea here is that here's God and you need to worship him. Why? Well, because the hour of his judgment has come. Well, there's man in his sin. Man is the subject of the judgment. And the reason for the judgment is his sin. And then it says, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs and the waters. Now, worshiping anything requires humiliation, requires a submission to that which you are worshiping. So that would be the decision part, the response part that man is required to have. So you do have here God, you have man, you have the sin problem, judgment's coming, and Jesus Christ being the answer, and then you have the response. So you don't have it explicitly stated that Jesus Christ is the answer here, but you remember that there's understanding on the earth. We saw this back in earlier judgments, that the wrath being poured out upon the earth is from God and from the Lamb. They know, as a world, what is causing all this catastrophe. So this gospel, a little bit different than you and I maybe are comfortable with today. That's not a revelation problem. That's an us problem. If we don't see the gospel in that, it's because our own perspective is more centered on man than it is centered on God. Sometimes we can think the gospel needs to go something like this. God loves you. You. It's all about you. And not only does God love you, but there's something missing in you. And that needs to be really thought through and worked through. And if you will listen to what God says, he can fulfill you and make you more satisfied and content and happy. And all you have to do is just please let him in. That's kind of the gospel, but that's very focused on man and you and you and you and you. And we don't realize it's so man-focused because we live in a culture that's so man-focused. So while we can understand what's being communicated and the heart behind that kind of message, we understand that when God communicates the gospel and we read it here, this is very God-centered. This is very proclamation. There's not an invitation here. There's not so much an appeal here. There's more of a command that this is God. You need to worship him. Judgment's coming, so get right. That's the gospel, stated differently, but just as powerfully, just as true, and more God-centered. I think what we learn here as we look at not just verse 7 here, but just the idea of God's perspective versus our perspective, we are much more sentimental than God is. He proclaims and he expects obedience because he's the one that made us. He's the creator. He has that right. We are more feelings motivated, feelings oriented, because we live and think more about us. And what does this have to do with me? And how can this benefit me? Well, there are definite benefits to the gospel, obviously. We can focus so much on that that we miss the greatness of God. Well, that's the first climactic announcement. Look at the second one, verse 8. This is the fall of Babylon. Again, looking to the future, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Fallen, fallen, past tense words, speaking about the sureness of what's going to happen. It is so absolute that this will happen that John can say Babylon is fallen. Now, there comes questions about what Babylon refers to, Babylon the Great here. And understand that every time Babylon is referred to, Babylon the Great is the phrase used in the book of Revelation throughout chapter 17 and 18. In fact, beginning at the end of chapter 16, all of chapter 17, all of chapter 18 are all about the destruction of Babylon. So it's important we understand what this is referring to. Some would say this is a code name for Jerusalem. Fallen is Babylon the Great actually means Jerusalem is fallen. Those who take that perspective see 70 AD as the destruction that Revelation is describing. And what you have to have there is the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation sometime before 70 AD. That is just impossible as far as the dates go and our understanding of when the book of Revelation was written. Furthermore, Jerusalem is never equated with Babylon throughout the entire Bible. Jerusalem is God's city. Babylon is definitely the world's city. Some say it's a code name for Rome. They say, you know, Rome was a bad place, and so Babylon, having that bad sense about it regarding the Old Testament perspective, John speaking just metaphorically here and throughout the rest of chapter 17 and 18 about Rome. However, John's practice and the way we understand Scripture is that it is literal unless there's a clear mark that it says, no, this is to be taken metaphorically or allegorically. For example, go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 8. He's talking about the witnesses there, the two witnesses. After they've died, it says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So we know this is Jerusalem because it says where the Lord was crucified. John calls it Sodom. He calls it Egypt. But he says clearly, mystically, or spiritually speaking, or allegorically speaking, this is what it is. When you get over to Revelation 14 and forward, talking about Babylon, there's never any wording or any markers like that. He just says Babylon. So we take this as the literal city on the Euphrates, Babylon. And you might think, well, there's not much there right now. You know, 100 years ago, if you were to say, well, the nation of Israel will be dealt with in the end times, you could say, well, there is no nation of Israel right now. And God brought it about in the middle of the last century. So God can bring these things about, and it doesn't take long. This is a great place that the world sees as the center of not just spiritual worship of the beast and the false prophet, but the center of political focus, the center of economic activity in this place called Babylon. So it doesn't rule out political, economic, religious systems connected with it, but we take it as a literal city, and the name Babylon applied to the same place that it was described back in Daniel chapter 4 by Nebuchadnezzar himself as Babylon the Great. So this will be fallen. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, that's just the world system expressing its unfaithfulness to God, not just in drinking of wine, but just in excess of life in all that they do. So you have an eternal gospel preached. You have a proclamation against Babylon saying it is fallen. The third announcement, verse 9 through 12. And another angel, a third one, John writes, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now, who does that include, if anyone? You go back to the end of chapter 13, that includes everyone. Everyone who's not following God receives this mark, receives this forehead or hand, we can call it a tattoo today, that they are committed to the beast, they are following after him in all of life, spiritual, economic, political. Verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Let's look at the first part of that verse first. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, remember, they have been told, we're talking about people who dwell on the earth, they've been told you have to receive this mark of the beast. If you don't get to eat. You don't get to trade. You don't get to function. You don't get to live. They've also been told, rally around the beast and the false prophet. If you do, follow after the Antichrist. We can fight against God and the Lamb. We can win. We can put together all of our strength, all of our intelligence, all of our expertise, and battle against God and the Lamb and fight against them and win. Similar to the Tower of Babel thinking, right? Let's make a name for ourselves. So that's what they're doing. They're making a name for themselves. And they've been told that, come on our side, and we can win this battle. God doesn't leave it there. In his mercy, he's having the gospel preached, right? He's also saying, as a warning, if you do that, Here's what will happen. You will drink the wine of the wrath of God mixed in full strength. These people are between a rock and a hard place as far as if they don't want to repent and give their lives to God, what are they going to do? They've got to choose. They've got to pick their poison. The only answer is to repent. God doesn't leave it there, though. He goes on, and in the same spirit as when Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can judge your soul. He's trying to get them to understand that the pain that you'll suffer on earth for not receiving that mark of the beast, that will be temporary. If you do receive it, you'll receive wrath from me, and the pain will be eternal. End of verse 10. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The eternality is spoken of in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, remember back to chapter 13 and verse 10, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. There was this little insertion of a description of the Antichrist and then the description of the false prophet. In between, there is this little warning, this little exhortation. If you have an ear to hear, hear what I'm saying. Be persevering. Be faithful through this. A message to believers who are suffering under the world system at that time. Here we have the same idea in verse 12. The description of what's going to happen to those followers of the beast. The message that John writes is, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They too are benefited by this third announcement. The idea that, yes, we are suffering. And it looks like the entire world is functioning well under the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are buying, they are selling, everything's going smoothly, they're eating and they're drinking, they're having the dead prophet's day, they're celebrating. They're excited about life in general, but God here is reminding us that their end is destruction. And that destruction will not just be in comparison with what we're suffering right now, but it will be an eternal punishment. And so they are encouraged with the word persevere, persevere, persevere. Finally, the last announcement, verse 13. This one isn't given by an angel. John just describes it as a voice from heaven. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow after them. The announcement here is that it's a blessing to die in Christ. Why is it a blessing? Well, because life on earth at that time is horrendous for a follower of Christ. It's also a blessing because there is victory and there is joy and there is living in the presence of God on the other side. So moving from life to death will be a blessing. And then John says that their labors, they will have rest from those labors. Their deeds will follow with them. The work of ministry, no matter what time frame you're in, it's hard, it's difficult, and you will receive rest on the other side. The book of Hebrews talks about this, that there is a Sabbath rest awaiting us as we finish life on earth, then we have time to rest. Not only are our labors on earth hard, but it says that our deeds will follow with them. And this brings us back to the type of life we want to live on earth as we prepare ourselves for the other side. Our deeds are going to come with us. It's not that we get to, you know, pack up a suitcase and bring stuff with us physically into the kingdom. But what we've done will be connected to us as we move into eternity. We are given the parable by Jesus himself of the talents. And in that parable, each person of the three is given a different amount of talents or useful elements of life. You bring it to reality, giftedness, measures of faith, spiritual strength, background, personality traits, strengths and weaknesses, situations in life, circumstances, economic level, etc. All these things are given to you as an individual. And the question of the parable is, what are you going to do with those things? And the faithful follower of God takes those things and uses them for the sake of the kingdom. Doesn't bury them, doesn't say, well, I'm going to live for myself and I'll worry about entering into the kingdom later on. But he or she takes those talents and lives in such a way that he or she knows that his or her deeds will follow with them into the kingdom. They'll just come right with you, what you've done, how you've used your life as a Christian. This is not saying that you earn your salvation, that somehow you work hard enough so God accepts you. This is saying that for the person who has understood that he can't do anything to earn God's favor, that he or she has to humble himself or humble herself and ask God to forgive him or her of her sins or his sins so that he or she can have a relationship with God and have a life that is lived for him and not lived for self. And after that life has begun, then this whole idea of working for God, living for him on the foundation of faith in Christ, you live for him and you build upon that foundation. Good works, good deeds that come with you when you enter into eternity. We could talk much about reward and the reward we receive. At one level, all of us receive the reward of heaven, of being with God, and that will be glorious beyond belief. But beyond that, the Bible talks about us receiving reward for living a righteous life before God and living well on the earth. So I think this comes back around as we take this passage and the warnings and the announcements that are given and the description of the 144,000, the idea that we are set apart. And these announcements speak to that. The example of the 144,000 speaks to that. We are consecrated. We are sanctified. And we are expected to live in such a way that we can identify with this army of God, that we can understand these announcements coming from heaven for the benefit of those who still live on the earth. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the message here in Revelation 14, and we thank you for the instruction. I pray that it would sink deeply into each one of our minds, that we might apply these words to our own life as we think about the future. May we be motivated to serve you faithfully, not in the flesh, not in our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells his church. Thank you for this time again. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Commander. Amen.